to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I can tell we got a quiet group tonight. Let us pray. Father, we would desire you. I'm just thinking of different lines from our that we were just singing that hopefully weren't just mouthing some words because that's the next sentence, but truly thinking through our worship. And I think of those words like wonder and awe. God, you are, well, any adjective or word I think of is just so little when I think of just you're impressive. And as well, just try to think of, God, who you are and what that's going to be like to stand in your presence and see you face to face. Oh, what a wonderful thing. God, in the midst of all that's taking place in our lives, maybe even just today, it's our friend Melissa sitting in the back in an accident on the way here, and just the stuff of life and business and work. God, we set it all at the door. Desire to meet you this evening. Sense your presence. Know that you're near. And to know that you care what's going on in our lives. God, you do care. Great is thy faithfulness, as Jeremiah said. You are faithful. Even when we are faithless, you are still faithful. And so, God, thank you for your wonderful promises. Thank you for your truths. And as you unveil them once again to us via your Holy Spirit, strip the blinders from our eyes, the hardness from our heart, the crustiness from our ears. We want to hear from you. Please speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. For our title, I picked the fragrance of Christ. We'll be kind of dealing with that towards the end of the chapter. But I'm sure you've heard the phrase, they shoot their own wounded. Oftentimes, unfortunately, or I would say almost every time that I've ever heard it, it has to do with the church, known as those who shoot their own wounded. Now, many times it might be said of any type of church discipline. A lot of times if church discipline is happening and people don't know what's going on, it maybe look harsh. It's just like, wow, why did the church do that? And a lot of times it's just like, well, you don't have the information that we have or something that's going on with that. But here before us is definitely an example of a church that has shot its wounded, continuing to kick its wounded and not letting the wounded up. And Paul has something to say about that. Our outline this evening in 2 Corinthians 2, and as we, as you kind of scout down, look down the chapter, there's only the 17 verses, but we'll break it up into three parts, and there's our outline there: feelings, forgiveness, and fragrance. And so our first four verses we'll look at, and we'll see feelings that are involved here. In verse 1, and it really tacks on to last week's kind of the message there. He says, but I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad but the one who is made sorrowful by me? Now remember, from last week, they had already talked to with them about, you lied. You said you were coming, then you didn't come. So you're an apostle that doesn't keep his promises, and that's kind of what he was dealing with. Verse 3, and I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came, what he wrote to us was 1 Corinthians, that's what he's referring to, lest when I came I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you, again in chapter, or the 1 Corinthians, with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. Quick refresher on why Paul didn't come to Corinth, but wrote them instead. He wrote hoping that the church would get some matters straightened out before he visited them. I don't want to have to deal with all these things when I come, so let me write them, deal with them ahead of time, and iron these things out, so when we come, they'll be rejoicing, there'll be joy, And we'll be able to sit down at the table together and won't have to be plowing through all of these things. Paul's goal was never to knock a man down, but to ultimately to help him get back up. And that's what we're going to see that takes place next. That he's going to remind us of somebody that he talked about in 1 Corinthians and wanted to make sure they dealt with this discipline in the church and they dealt with it swiftly. But now it's gone on a little bit too long. And this poor guy is just getting beat up and not restored, and nothing's happening, and it's gone on way too long. And so that's what he's going to speak to next in verses 5 through 11. So let's read that. Verse 5, but if anyone has caused grief, so now we move from the feelings that he had and just wanted these things ironed out, to now we have forgiveness. Verse 5, but if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. So that on contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end, I also wrote that I might put you to the test, whether you were obedient in all things. Now, whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ. Lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. And boy, he's got a bunch of them. General Oglethorpe, as you see behind me there, he was the governor of Georgia back in the 1700s, once said to John Wesley, I never forgive and I never forget. To which Wesley replied, then, sir, I hope you never sin. Because it's all about God setting our sin aside. And a number of times in the gospel, he makes it pretty clear, if you're not going to forgive other people their sin, then I'm surely not going to forgive you of your sin. Now, the background of this story is 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and I'll just remind you by reading the first two verses, it says, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, and you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. That's not his mom, but it would be his stepmom that he's sleeping with. And the church it's all about liberty. He said, what are you doing? And he's lining up the church saying, this sexual immorality, you got to deal with it. And so ultimately, after that rebuke from their letter, they ultimately did. And that's the same guy that we're talking about here. And so he's saying it's a pretty vile sin. Even the Gentiles, the pagans aren't even doing that. You guys are letting it happen right under your noses within the church. Let's deal with it. And so they deal with it. So now what he's dealing with now is, okay, time out. It's gone on way too long. What about the restoration process? This man no longer needed discipline. He needed forgiveness. In verse 6? The end of 5 there, where he talks about it being, it's too severe. Martin Luther could scarcely bear to pray the Lord's Prayer because his own father, so stern that the word father painted a picture of grim terror to him. He used to say, spare the rod, spoil the child, yes, but beside the rod, keep an apple to give the child when he has done well. Believe in spanking. I think more parents have to do it or should do it, especially when kids are young, obviously. It's very biblical. It's 21 times in the book of Proverbs. There's a correct way to do it. There's obviously an incorrect way of doing it. It's not doing it ever in with a temper or anything like that. It's not in front of anybody to embarrass them. It's taking them to their room. It's sitting them down, making sure that they understand what it is. A couple swats in that behind and then sitting them down there and wait until they stop crying, then pray with them, and then it's over with and done with. And it's this whole process of showing what God does for us. That he does it lovingly, but he does correct us. And as he does so, he makes it clear what the sin is and that it's offended him in that way. And then there's whatever discipline that he brings our way. But then there's prayer and there's forgiveness and we go back right at it. And he's not going to keep bringing it back up. And it's this beautiful process of the spanking. what he's saying there is there's an importance for that. And he quotes that scripture out of Proverbs there, to spare the rod, spoil the child. But he's saying, but there's a balance to all of this. Can you keep an apple next to the rod? And when they're doing something good, are you doing that also? And a lot of times when I've done, you know, parental counseling in that and realize that either the mom or the dad, it's that strict hand and they're tired and it just seems like that's all they're doing. And that's one of my questions then. Is it balanced? Is it balanced with love? And especially as they're growing older and they don't like me and we don't get along, we don't have a relationship and all those different things, is a balance. And how are you going to bring in that balance? It can't be just discipline, discipline, discipline. That's what Paul's getting at here. Where's the apple? This young man's punishment obviously led to repentance. We don't have that all here in the text, but obviously that's inferred, which should have led them to forgiveness so as to prevent him from being swallowed up by too much sorrow. So what comes next is comfort needs to be given, which will rebuild dignity. And then lastly is to reaffirm them of your love, which will give them purpose and direction to their life. We've had to obviously over the years in our church do church discipline, and as our goal is not just to discipline the person. That isn't it. Matter of fact, you read the church discipline in Matthew chapter 15, starting in verse 18, and going to that individual and talking with them. And then if they're not receiving that, bringing somebody else with them, and then ultimately bringing it to the church, which there's different interpretations of that. And I really don't believe it's coming to the whole entire congregation. You got to understand, churches in those days had about 20, 30 people in them. They met in their houses, and I've been in their houses over in Israel, or the, you know, archaeological uncoverings that are there, and they're pretty darn small houses. They didn't have mega churches in that day. And so what it is, every step of that process, when you go to the individual, it isn't just for the rebuke. Of course not. It's for the restoration. You're hoping they're going to come around. Then you take a buddy, somebody that they're going to respect, that they love and that loves them, and then to the both of you are going to go and say, come on. You can't continue down this road of sin, and you're going to try to draw them back. And then taken to the churches, you just keep expanding out that circle to be able to, again, bring them back, because that's the whole purpose of it all. Now, there'll always be a minority that'll never be satisfied, that'll always be crying out, still not sufficient, as there must have been at this time because they're not restored. There must have been still that minority that was crying out, he hasn't paid enough for his sin or whatever else, and that'll always be there. Note the three action words in verse 7 and 8, three very important words in this whole entire process there: forgive, comfort, reaffirm. Obviously inferred when there's repentance. Forgiveness, comfort, reaffirm. Let's talk about getting to that place of reaffirming their love. I read a pretty neat story about this affirmation that was there. There's these three faces behind me. Andor Folds, before he died, he just died back in 1992. I think it was from a pianist in Hungary, internationally acclaimed. He recalled how praise made all the difference for him early in his career. His first recollection of an affirming word was at age 7, when his father kissed him and thanked him for helping him in the garden. He remembers it, six decades later, as though it were yesterday. But he says, but the account of another kiss that changed his life says a great deal about our inner need for purpose. At age 16, living in Budapest, Folds was already a skilled pianist, but he was at his personal all-time low because of a conflict with his piano teacher. In the midst of all that very troubled year, however, one of the most renowned pianists of the day came to the city to perform. His name was Emil von Sauer. Was not only famous because of his abilities at the piano, but he could also claim the notoriety of being the last surviving pupil of Franz Liszt. I'm doing my best with their names, just go with me. Sauer requested that young Folds play for him. Folds obliged the master with some of the most difficult works of Bach, Beethoven, and Schumann. When he finished, Sauer walked over to him and kissed him on the forehead. Listen to what he said. He says, "My son, when I was your age, I became a student of Liszt. He kissed me on the forehead after my first lesson, saying, 'Take good care of this kiss. It comes from Beethoven, who gave it to me after hearing me play. I've waited for years to pass on this sacred heritage, but now I feel you deserved it.'" That's pretty powerful. That's an affirmation. And that's the kiss that he's asking this congregation in Corinth to be able to say, this young man needs that kiss at this time to be able to move on, to be able to put it behind now and consider it now past, and to be able to move forward and have purpose and a where to go, you know, and a road to go down now. He needs the kiss. Somebody said to love to preach is one thing, to love those to whom we preach is quite another. See, the goal of discipline is not removal, as I said earlier, it's restoration and reconciliation. The individual will work through it with you. See, a lot of times in the past, the easiest thing to do is cut and run. The hardest thing to do is stay and face friends. And I can look back over being here since 1985 of a number of friends that we've had to walk through a very difficult process with. And they're heroes in my book because they stayed here and faced the music, as we say, and be able to deal with the sin issue and to be able to deal with that embarrassment. And it's hard. It's very hard. It is easier to cut and run. It is easier to go start somewhere new. It feels easier for the church and it feels easier for the individual. But when they stay, I believe there's that complete restoration that takes place. And it's a beautiful thing. And I think it puts a big old fat smile on God's face. He's honored by that. He's never shocked when we mess up, but he loves that process of restoration, reconciliation. Again, we see it right here in our text. Our forgiveness should be as swift as our discipline is severe. Our forgiveness should be as swift as our discipline is severe. Remember back just last year, we had gone through the 1 and 2 Samuel, and in 2 Samuel chapter 14, remember, Absalom had led that coup against David, pretty serious, where David wept and takes his men, and they go across the Kidron Valley and out to the wilderness, and he's got to flee his own. He's the king, and he's got to flee because of his son Absalom. Later on, Absalom realizes that he didn't get the kingdom and comes back and repents. David gets convinced, go ahead and bring Absalom back. He says, you can bring him back. And he does. And in all of his different palaces that he had there for his wives and all of that, Absalom came back. And we realize a little bit later in the text, he was there 2 years and David still wouldn't see him. 2 years. Is that forgiveness? Is that restoration? Is that, no, everybody's just left where it's uncomfortable. And I bet you can think of a family member or friend that fits in that category. Where you went through the niceties of, repentance, forgiveness, but it's just this black hole. It's just uncomfortable and it's just not dealt with. And that's what David did until he was rebuked for 2 years with his son Absalom. Wonder, is there anyone you still hold in bondage who has repented? Show true repentance, but you still kind of hold that over him. Look what it says in 11. Lest Satan, see who's behind it, should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. He's reminding that behind all of this, you got to understand what's pushing this. Satan, the destroyer, is quick to move in where there is a void of love and forgiveness, quickly filling that opening with bitterness, division, and his movements are all, get this, by our invitation. We're inviting that in to our lives. Wherever there's bitterness, wherever there's anger, we're just inviting that in. Augustine, we call St. Augustine there, Aurelius Augustine, he said, the devil is like a mad dog that's chained up. He's powerless to harm us when we are outside his reach. But once we enter his circle, we expose ourselves again to injury or harm. We can all picture that. You can picture the dog knows he's got that, you know, if he's on, you know, around the chain on a pole, he's got that little rut, you know, exactly how far he can go. And yet you and I knowingly and willfully step inside of that circle there, and then we're surprised when he bites us on our ankles. How sad for those who have pitched their tent right dead center in Satan's campground. And with him, no reservations needed. Come and pitch your tent anytime, he says. Are you living in unforgiveness? Are your words void of love? Paul says, don't be ignorant of his devices. Third category, fragrance. Let's read 12 through 17. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus, my brother. But taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. Now, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death, leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God we speak in the sight of God in Christ. Interesting, we have that phrase, and you and I talk about it, and we kind of throw it around. I'm praying for an open door, or God has given me an open door. Revelation will add, there's a door that no man can shut. I always picture God just going poof, sticking his foot in it, going, just allowing us to be able to get through. And Satan or any other bully is not going to be able to push it shut, but it's a door that truly can't be shut. But an open door doesn't always necessitate us walking through it. And so we have to be careful with that. Just because it's a door of opportunity. Now, you know that because a lot of times two opportunities come your way. And they can both be good things. I can get two opportunities next Saturday to speak somewhere. And it's to speak and share the Bible. Those are both good things, and both groups could be great groups to go speak to. And I'm looking at them and thinking, well, they both can't be the Lord if I'm supposed to do either one. So we have to think that through. Just because it's a good thing to do, so we have to be careful of open doors. Interesting, it even says it's an open door from the Lord. He's given an open door. He doesn't speak at Troas. He was more concerned about Titus than Troas, about his friend, his buddy, than that city. I'll get back to that city, or God sends somebody else to that city. And so we need to be careful of the doors. Doesn't always necessitate walking through it, as we see right here. And so he feels more compelled to find Titus than a minister in Troas at that time. Do you wait on hearing from the Lord, or do you just jump out at every opportunity? I think Titus here gets the Pauline Service Award with 20 years as Paul's co-worker. That's what we find out, 20 years. And Paul loved Titus, and so he's concerned about him, and he wants to find out what's happening. Paul trusted him so much. All that money that he collected to send down to the poor down in Jerusalem went by Titus. Titus, take care of this. He had some deacons with him, but he trusted it in Titus's care. He also picked Titus to deliver this very letter. We find out later on in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, 16 and 17. It would be Titus would be the one to bring that letter. Now think about that for a second. If you're invited to bring a letter that, now he didn't know this at the time, but this is going to be one of these letters that people are going to be reading a couple thousand years later, that he's in charge of that scroll to be able to bring it to, or that parchment to be able to bring it to Corinth and Greece there. You'll notice a change from verse 13 to 14. In verse 13, he says, he goes from finding no rest in his spirit, and then a big change takes place in 14. Now, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph. Now, this incredible outburst of emotions and praise. We're going to discuss what's actually going on. The picture that he paints here in the Roman time period there is just beautiful as we unfold that in a second. But I just want to say, verse 14 is a change there. You might put a little mark there, because all the way to chapter 6, I think it's verse 10, is all about, you know, he kind of started off the letter, you know, that's why I wrote 1 Corinthians, and problems going on, and hey, why don't you restore these guys? But all of a sudden, it just ramps up now, and it's all about praise and joy and cool things happening. And more than that, Paul's going to take us the deepest into his ministry than he does in any of his letters, of what's going down deep inside of his soul. And so there's some cool things up and coming in the next few weeks. But let's talk about this Roman triumph. That's what's being displayed here. And it'll make sense as I kind of walk through the definition of what's happening at the time. That's why it's so wonderful to have different commentaries when you bring in what was happening at the time. What does he mean by each of these? And well, I'll just jump into it here. The Roman triumph, this triumphus, was a civil ceremony and religious rite of ancient Rome, held to publicly celebrate and sanctify the military achievement of an army commander who had won great military successes, or originally and traditionally one who had successfully completed a foreign war. Now, William Barclay goes into more detail of what this looks like. In a triumph, the victorious general, he marches through the streets of Rome when he gets back. So he defeated whatever land, and he's coming back. The general gets to lead it off. And there's the kind of the order behind him. Right behind him first came the state officials. Behind him was the Senate. Then they would have the trumpeters. Then were carried the spoils of war from the conquered lands. Then came pictures of the conquered lands. They had artists, painters, everything else. They put them up on these giant banners. Here's what it looked like, because they're traveling all the way back to Rome. And they might have been months away on their journey on the ship and everything else. So they got time to paint up some cool things to be able to say, we'd bring back photographs. Or we'd whip out our iPad and start shooting through the pictures of your most recent trip. That kind of thing. That's what they're doing. So they're showing these big old giant banners of here's what it looked like. So right after them, they even made models of what had taken place. Burning City, check it out. They make models there. They're carrying those through, the conquered citadels and ships. And then we're walked the captured princes, leaders, and their generals in chains. They're going to be brought to a place of imprisonment, usually a pretty swift execution. Then behind them, the lectors bearing their rods, followed by the musicians with their lyres. Then the priests, they'd be pagan priests, because it's Rome, swinging their censers with the sweet-smelling incense burning, which is going to make sense of why he talks about the aroma of Christ and why whoever's smelling it means something different. We'll get into that. And after that, the general's in the back, in a chariot drawn by four horses. And after him rode the family. Finally came the army, wearing their decorations and shouting, Io Triumph, their cry of triumph. A couple of the times on the way to our Israel trip, we went through Italy and did a half-day tour there, and I always wanted to see this arch of Titus, and we saw that when we were there. Now, on this arch is the triumph that Jesus, in Matthew chapter 24, prophesied about 40 years in advance. Remember the Mount of Olivet speech where they're kicking back on the Garden of Gethsemane side of things and they're looking across the Kidron Valley and one of the disciples says to Jesus, look at the beautiful stones, talking about the temple, beautiful marble and gold. That's all you see, bright white, bright gold, and the sun rising up on it, glorious. It shines and radiates over all of Jerusalem. And his response to it was what? Matthew 24:2. I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. About 40 years later, AD 70, Titus, the general from Rome, comes in and, you know, takes the thing down. As they burnt it, all these big giant gold plates melted right in between the marble slats and the different stones and that. So they took apart every stone to be able to get the gold out, is why they did it, tore the whole thing down. Prophecy fulfilled. Titus Arch, if you see the relief there, obviously on the right, you see the menorah and a video camera, because we know they had those back in those, I don't know what that thing is, but the other different implements on the far right, you see the Ark of the Covenant, you see the big two silver trumpets that Moses had built, and so you see him carrying all the spoils of Jerusalem there, and that's what that's all about. Application. Christ, our conqueror, is like that general. Lead. And we as chosen warriors follow close behind him, enjoying the benefits of his triumph. It was the general that got all the kudos. He was the one, it was his war. He's the one who won it. We just stand behind him and enjoy the triumph. At the cross, Jesus undertook a battle that was not rightly his, so that we might share in a triumph that is not rightly ours. That starts pulling that thing together of what he's talking about. Read 14 again. Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. Another translation says it this way, thanks be to God who through our union with Christ leads us in one continual triumph. I like that because that in the original language is speaking out that it's not just I was triumphant back when I got saved. No, but it's each and every day. Triumph after triumph after triumph in my life when I say no to this sin and yes to this over here and each and every one of those triumphs, it's this continuing process with the Lord. Is your life truly triumphant in Christ? Are you living a triumphant life? He always leads us in his triumph. If you've been thinking, I've been failing lately, there's not too much triumphing in my life, again, the key is going to be it's him triumphing in your lives. It's leaning on him to get you through that. It also says in 14, his knowledge, or another translation says knowledge of him. It was Jim Elliot that said, he wrote in one of his journals, to stand by the shadows of a friendly tree with the wind tugging at your coattail and the heavens hailing your heart to gaze in glory and to give oneself again to God. He says, what more could a man ask? Oh, the fullness, pleasure, and sheer excitement of knowing God on earth. I care not if I never raise my voice again for him, if only I may love him and please him. At the end of verse 14, it talks about him doing that in us in every place. In every place. He wants to work that in every place, wherever we go, you and I, that he would be found fragrant in every place. There was a strange sign that greets visitors in Vienna, Austria, translated from German. It says, welcome to Vienna, where the salt is in the salt shaker. What they meant by that is we don't have to put the salt on the streets during the wintertime. Meaning that we have nice winters here. That's the intro to that. But that phrase there, where the salt is in the salt shaker, well, I hope not when it comes to the Christian's life. We're supposed to get the salt out of the salt shaker. That's why he says, go be a salt to the earth. Go be a light to the world. Don't hide it under the bushel. Kind of same thing. We should never take that same boast that we don't put salt on our streets. No, we got to get out on our streets. We are the salt of the earth. Do no good if we stay in the salt shaker. Augustus boasted that he had found Rome a city of bricks and he left it a city of marble. We're saying that if we're bringing Christ with us and there's this, we're bringing the fragrance of Christ with us, then we're leaving something in our wake that's beautiful. You ever have somebody walk by that has on, what we might consider a little bit too much perfume, but as they go by, it's just like, whoa, you catch their drift, you know, literally. You know, it's just like, whoa, you know, and it smells good, it's nice. What do you leave in your wake? Now, sometimes it's stinky. Pastor Rick, we always have to watch that man on staff. But we all have a thorn in the flesh. But he'll, for a while, somebody gave him a big old bottle. I mean, it was like liter size. Is Rick in here? Of Old Spice. So thank you, whoever gave that to him. And he carried that proudly in his office. And for weeks on end, he would, during in between counseling sessions, he'd walk into our offices and he'd just start splashing that just literally all over our offices, and it would leave his fragrance for, you know, I don't think he liked it, but he liked doing it to us and all of our offices there. He would leave his fragrance behind. Our question is, as we look at verse 15, for we are to God the fragrance of Christ. Do you have the fragrance of Christ? What cologne are you wearing? Christ cologne? Fragrance of flesh? Eau de toilette? I don't know. Here's a profound truth. Sorry, I have one slide behind. Let me see if I can get this one through here. Profound truth. You smell like what you've been around. Okay? Think of these things with me. Barbecue at the beach. That's one of Kelly's favorite smells. She's been asking me all summer, and I still didn't do it. But she's just like, we could just like barbecue. You know where you have that? I mean, it just gets in every fabric of that charcoal, you know, kind of thing. And just, I think it just brings back great memories for her. And so barbecue at the beach. You smell like what you've been around. Cigarettes. You ever hug somebody that has that too much perfume on them and then you walk around the rest of the day? I hugged a lady at church one Sunday and I had my cologne going and her cologne going for three services, and my nose was just doing this weird fruity thing and this musky thing. I don't know what it was, but it was trippy. Society garlic. Do you have those plants at your house? So I gave them, and they're easy to reproduce, and so I got them all over. But I remember one of the first times after they're all planted in the backyard, they were getting a little bit too big, so I just thought, well, I'm not going to get the shears. I'll just take the weed eater. And then I just, and I mean, for 24 hours, literally, you can smell garlic throughout our whole entire house. It's a powerful plant. You think of a tree's scent. Even after a tree is cut down, even when it's been cast into the fire, pine or something like that, you'd put it in the fire and it's still giving off the scent. Isn't that interesting? Even in the fiery trials of life, still giving off a scent, which might remind us to do the same thing. Are you hanging around Christ? If you are, then you're going to permeate his bouquet. You can't tell a flower to stop smelling. It cannot do otherwise. It's what the flower is, and it's what it does, and we ought to be the same. Even when somebody crushes us, if anything, it should give off more perfume, right? Same within our lives. Verse 16, where it says, again, as we give off this fragrance of Christ, to the one, they're going to smell aroma of death. To another person, they're going to smell aroma of life. Well, practically, what was it talking about here? Well, those pagan priests, as they were following as part of that succession there, as the censers are going and that incense is burning, everyone, no matter who you are, in the crowd, in the procession, is smelling it. It equally flows over those that are exulting in triumph, yea, we were triumphant, and those hanging their heads in defeat, knowing that their execution is coming. They were all smelling the same fragrance. And to some, it meant victory, and to some, it meant their annihilation. Another example would be the sun, which shines on wax and softens it, and it shines on clay and hardens it. We've used that illustration before about the gospel. It either melts you to repentance or hardens you to greater stubbornness. Every time you share the gospel and somebody hears the gospel, one of those two things have to take place in their heart. They get a little bit harder or a little bit softer. Hopefully, as you're coming in and each person's sharing with them, it's going softer, 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 and they're getting to that place where they're going to repent. Otherwise, they're saying, no, don't want it, don't want it, don't want it. They don't even realize it's just hardening their heart each and every time they say no to that gospel. It will have some effect on you. The sun always does. As you hear this message this evening, you cannot leave untouched if you stayed awake with me the whole time. You will leave for better or for worse. You're going to walk away with something and you're going to grab onto the conviction, or you're going to just shine it on. but we leave for better or for worse. That's every time we're hearing a message on the radio, or we're, you know, doing our own devotions, or we're hearing someone give a message. Let's start wrapping things up. 17, he says, for we're not as so many peddling the word of God. He says, we're not doing that. We're doing that with sincerity. There's the contrast. But there are some in that day, as in our day, that are peddling the word of God. Like those street salesmen peddling their wares. There are some that try to push their prophetic pills today. Others who have their cure-all tonics. Some advertise their health and wealth. And in short, whatever the religious gullible consumers will buy, they will sell. Again, Paul uses that word sincerity, which means judged by the sun. I think it was just Sunday where I used that picture of a guy holding up, I think it was a $100 bill or $20 bill to the light. And it's be able to, you can hold it up to the light. And he's saying, your life and my life should be able to be held up to his light, the light of Jesus Christ, shining through us, being able to look at every nook and cranny of our lives and showing what's going on up in our mind, showing up in the deep, dark recesses of our hearts. Paul says, hey, we did this in sincerity. Check us out. Look at us. It's been all sincere. We're judged by the sun. Well, let me wrap up. Read this quote. It said, the qualifications of anyone who ministers in the name of Jesus Christ, that's all of us, okay? Have the mind of a scholar, heart of a child, and the hide of a rhinoceros. I like that. Because any type of serving and ministry and everything else, it's hard. There's going to be times where somebody says something, somebody hurts your feelings. There's a lot of that. We need to talk with each other. We need to work these things through. That happens. I like that. The mind of a scholar, the heart of a child, the hide of a rhinoceros. Well, let's pray. Let me pray for us in asking God to cause us to be that fragrance in those around us. Father, we thank you for leading us as our general. Every single day, desiring to lead us in triumph. God, may we bow to the fact that you're in charge, you're ahead, you are the general, we are not. It's your victory, it's only because you're leading out front, it's only because you have given us power by your Spirit, and we're just following in your wake of what you've done and what you're doing. God, we desire tonight, tomorrow, as we head back to work or school or play, God, that we would be that fragrance of Christ. We desire, God, to represent you the right way. We look at our world. We think of Western Christianity. And we think of the mistakes that we've made over the last centuries. God, we desire to be that right example of you. Help us not to swing towards legalism. Help us not to swing towards ultra-liberalism. Help us to understand where that middle area is. May we understand that as we read your word. May we understand that as we're led by you and your Spirit's guiding and directing. May we sense your conviction as you place it in our hearts. May our conscience not be seared, but be touched by your Spirit, so we'll know where that balance is. God, we desire that balance for each of our lives. We desire that balance for our church. May we permeate your fragrance. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand for this last song. Mm-hmm.